As we continue to worship this morning, open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. So we have the opportunity to begin this gospel as we did a few weeks ago, considering the man who wrote the letter, Paul himself, a beneficiary of that grace, just like Austin and Anna were and are this morning, and so many of us. We ourselves who once were lost and wandering are now saved by God's sweet grace and especially through His wonderful gospel. Let's pray and then we'll consider verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 7 of Romans 1. Our Father, we come before You. We are grateful that we can sing Your praises. Father, that it would be truly not just simply songs on our lips, but it would be out of the experience of our hearts that we have known the very things which we sing about, that we've experienced that mercy and we know it, and Father, that we have that hope that assures our hearts, and that Father, You would be kind to those who are strangers to the things that are sung this morning. Father, that You would open their eyes, that Lord, they would not be indifferent to You, the God who gave them breath and life, the God before whom all men must one day stand and give an account before Your holiness and Your righteousness, the God before whom all things are open and laid bare. Father, we thank You that for those in Jesus Christ there is no longer any condemnation, that judgment has been visited upon the Son for their sakes, and that, Father, we stand forgiven. We stand in Your grace. And so, Lord God, as we consider this epistle of Paul to the Romans, I pray that You will help me to speak it clearly and profitably to every hearer here. Oh, Father, that You will enable every hearer here to receive it. Lord God, to be encouraged, to be comforted, to be challenged, to be convicted, and in cases, Lord, converted to Your mercy and grace in Christ. We are dependent upon You for every good thing because You are the giver of every good and perfect gift. Father, all goodness and all joy that we possess and know is from You, and we are grateful. And so, Lord God, with grateful hearts, with hearts that we pray are humbled, and Father, we pray as well, confessed and cleansed from sin, that we might now receive that word. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul writes, as he opens this letter in Romans 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has introduced himself in verse 1 in this letter according to the common custom of identifying the author of the letter at the very beginning. He's identified himself as a bond servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been taken captive by God's grace to follow the Lamb wherever He goes. He has been called as an apostle, not only one captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ, but one also commissioned by Christ, sent to declare the work and person of Jesus Christ. And then he says, the very last part of his very short introduction in verse 1, he has been set apart. He's been devoted to and dedicated for the gospel of God. And this gospel, as we said last Lord's Day, is the theme of Paul's letter to the Romans. The theme is the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it is that gospel that he will open up in the chapters to follow. But I want to open up his introduction, his longer introduction that he begins and follows through with in verses 2 through 7. This introduction really is still a self-introduction, but he does it by introducing the gospel to which he is devoted to. And so really what I'm introducing to you is that gospel, and that's what I want to look at as we go through this opening salutation and greeting that Paul has. I want us to see this gospel. I want us to be introduced to it in the way that he does in a very compacted and very brief form. And so I'm going to make several observations about this gospel, an introduction to it, not a full exposition, but just simply an opening up before he himself opens it up in full. First of all, will you notice, he says, set apart for the gospel of God, and then verse 2, that gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This gospel is consistent with the Old Testament promises. This gospel that Paul brings is grounded in divine promise. It's grounded in divine promise. And being grounded in divine promise means it's grounded in divine purpose. Because it is out of God's eternal purpose that he has promised the gospel. Notice Paul is concerned as he goes forth declaring the gospel. He doesn't want anybody to think that the good news that he now declares is novel news. Or that it's new news. Or that it's made up by Paul kind of news. In a sense, he wants us to know that it's old news. It is news that has been promised from the beginning. It's pre-announced. It's eternally planned, long anticipated news. It's consistent with the scriptures of the Old Testament kind of news. It's what the Old Testament was always pointing to and always promising. What I am now declaring is what the scripture promised and is now fulfilled. So this is the good news. Notice he says it is promised beforehand. And this is a wonderful thing. The gospel did not arise. The good news, the good news concerning Jesus Christ did not arise because of something unforeseen in the mind of God. It was not that all of a sudden history had taken such a downturn that God himself had to devise and think of some kind of way out of the circumstances by which man could be rescued, and things got so bad that God had to devise a new kind of plan. That's not what Paul's declaring here. He's declaring that this plan of redemption, this plan of salvation, this plan of mercy is something that has been promised from long ago. Promise is a part of his own plan. It was part of his purpose, which Paul says was from all eternity. God has had a plan from all eternity. And the plan is to save man because of his own free willingness to run away and have no regard of God himself. God himself was not surprised, and God himself in his sovereignty already determined in his own plan and purpose to rescue man from his sin. It was promised in antiquity, Titus 1:2, he who cannot lie promised this gospel long ago. Tim, in his expositions of Mark's gospel, even reminded us few weeks ago of that first promise. That first promise is found as early as Genesis chapter 3. In the face of man's sin, in the face of man's disobedience, God himself promised a wonderful promise. I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. That seed of woman, that promised seed, will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There was promised from the very beginning in paradise, after paradise had been defiled by sin, a redeemer. It was promised as early as Genesis chapter 12 and verse 13 when God, calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, said, "In your seed shall all the nations be blessed." And Paul in Galatians 3:8 says the gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel that all nations would be blessed through Abraham's seed. And that seed, he says, is Christ Jesus. And so here is that promise that came out of divine purpose, that promise that was promised long ago, that promise indeed that was pictured in so many ways through all of the types and the shadows and the ceremonies of Israel. All of that was a constant picture, a forecast, a promise of an ultimate and great and glorious, complete, fulfilled redemption from sin for men. Paul says this is nothing new. In fact, he says this, he tells us that this promise was progressively unfolded. Notice, he promised beforehand through his prophets. Men moved by God spoke the word of God. It was divine promise. Promise delivered through men like Moses, men like David, men like Samuel, men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Malachi. It was came through the prophets, and it was trumpeted time after time after time. And you remember those words of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. On that day of his resurrection, after that awful day of his crucifixion, as far as his followers were concerned, we were hoping, as they saw him dying on the cross and saw him buried, we were hoping that this was the one that was going to come and rescue our people. And Jesus says to those forlorn and fallen ones, "Oh, you foolish men, you who are slow of heart, to believe what? To believe all that the prophets have written." All that the prophets have written, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as he comes in fulfillment of the ancient promise of being that glorious Redeemer, he himself refers those who follow him to the prophets, and in fact, all the prophets. The apostolic preaching in the book of Acts was confident. It rested, as it were, in the prophetic foundation. As they began their preaching in the book of Acts with regard to the fulfillment of God's purposes through Jesus Christ, again they referred them time and time again to the Old Testament scriptures. This is nothing new. This is all that God has said. Peter himself, "The things which God has announced beforehand by all of the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has fulfilled." Fulfillment, fulfillment, fulfillment of promise, fulfillment of purpose. "Of him," said Paul, "all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." The gospel promises the forgiveness of sins. The gospel anticipates the ultimate cleansing of a soul by a redeemer, not the blood of bulls and goats that can simply just cover it up but never remove sin, but anticipating that there would be someone who would stand in the place of guilty sinner, not a mindless beast, but a glorious man from heaven, Jesus Christ, who would take our place and receive our wrath that we might receive God's mercy in Christ. This is what Paul declares. "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." We preach the news of the promise that God has fulfilled this promise to us in that he has raised up Jesus. It was promised that the Redeemer would die. It was promised that the Redeemer would be raised. It was promised that through him would be forgiveness of sins. And then it goes on, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself from taking out among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. It has been promised that redemption would not run down the narrow channel of Israel, but that redemption would ultimately overflow through that Redeemer to nations. This is the promise. It is grounded and rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. The scripture speaks with one voice because it has one author. There is a unity of direction in the scriptures, a unity of revelation, because there is one mind that has purposed and planned and promised salvation, mercy through the redeeming Son of God. And it is the Father himself. Paul says, I rest on that divine word. It's preserved, he says, this promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We shouldn't be surprised. God has preserved this account for us. It's in here in the Scriptures. This is not anything new. What he proclaims is wholly consistent with what we read in our Bibles, really in the first half of our Bibles. Paul declared to Agrippa as he stood before him for the sake of the gospel. He says to Agrippa, I stand this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Beloved, we can stand in the scriptures. The scriptures given by God through the holy prophets, the scriptures that reveal the plan and purpose and promise of God, and that promise which is fulfilled in the gospel. It is a glorious, glorious gospel. And so as we come to this gospel of Romans, we ought not be surprised how dense and how full it is of Old Testament scripture. I mean, Paul, who says, I am dedicated, set apart for the gospel that has been promised through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, we ought not to be surprised that we're going to read so often that Old Testament scripture speaks of the depravity and the sinfulness, the universal depravity and the universal sinfulness of man. We ought not be surprised that when he would seek to affirm not only that, but the universal principles of judgment, that he will go to the Old Testament scriptures. We ought not be surprised when he speaks of human guilt, that he'll go back to the Old Testament scriptures. And when he speaks of divine righteousness, he will also use those scriptures. And when he speaks of a righteousness that is charged or credited to men by faith, that he'll go to the Old Testament scriptures. And that when he says that the remedy for men is to lay hold of a Redeemer by faith, he'll go to the Old Testament scriptures. And that faith will grant you peace and forgiveness and eternal blessing and hope, he'll go to the Old Testament scriptures. We ought not be surprised when we begin to see him wrestling with the issue of Israel's unbelief, that he'll go to the Old Testament scriptures to declare the sovereign grace and mercy of God. It is all grounded in the Old Testament truth. Sin has always been man's basic problem. Guilt and condemnation has always been his great liability. And God has always used sovereign grace and his own initiative to rescue men from their awful condition. God has fulfilled it all. It's interesting, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:15, as Paul says this to Timothy, you have known the sacred writings, which are able, and those sacred writings, dear people, are the Old Testament. Timothy didn't have our MacArthur study Bibles. In fact, he didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the rest of the apostles. When Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, "You have known the sacred writings. Listen to what those old writings are able to do. They are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Beloved, if the Old Testament is enough, if the Old Testament is worthy enough, holy enough, revered enough, accurate enough, clear enough to lead us to that faith of salvation in Jesus Christ, then how much more now when we've got the rest? There is nothing doubtful about this gospel. It is the Old Testament is permeated with the purpose and promise of God to save sinners by faith through a Redeemer. A Redeemer who will suffer, die, and be raised again to glory. It's not new. What is new is that now it is realized through Jesus Christ. The news is not new, but the reality of that news is new. Salvation now is available. That culminated, promised salvation is available in Christ. Beloved, that's the blessing. Today, as Paul says, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of mercy. And there it is. If the old writings were enough, certainly the new writings give us even more. And there is the gospel. It is grounded in divine promise. Secondly, the gospel is centered or focused upon a divine son. The gospel is centered or focused on a divine son. Notice, he says, set apart for the gospel, which he promised beforehand. And then he continues his description of that gospel in verse 3, a gospel concerning or about his son. His son. God's son. The substance and the center of the gospel concerns God's son, what God has done through his co-eternal, co-equal, divine and sent son. Take Christ out and there is no gospel. Remove the reality, the historical reality, the eternal reality of the Son of God in His unique person and His unique work. There is no good news for any modern man. We are all utterly lost. The gospel is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is Christianity. Christ is the gospel. The Son. This is why indeed he becomes the focus of this entire book. That's why he's the focus of the scriptures. That's why he's the focus of the New Testament epistles, is because it's centered in Jesus Christ. In him, the divine purpose and promises of God are fulfilled. They find their yes and their amen. You search the scriptures, Jesus said to the Jews, because you think that in that Old Testament you have life. And what does Jesus say? It is those Old Testament scriptures that bear witness to me. Jesus says, when you look at the Old Testament, you're looking at me. Remember that again, that Emmaus Road experience, when it says that he says, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the all the prophets have declared." It says, after saying that, after rebuking them for their hardness of heart and their foolishness to believe what the scripture says, then it says this. It says, "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself." Himself. Jesus spoke about himself. He says the scriptures are about me. The good news is this person. As old Simeon said, as he held the infant Christ in his arms in that presentation day in the temple, this is it. "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." I see it in a person. I don't see it in a philosophical system. I don't see it in a church dogma. I don't see it in ritual and ceremony. I see the salvation of God in the Son whom I hold, whom you have prepared to be a light unto the Gentiles and to be indeed the hope and glory of your people Israel. It's all in Him. It's all in Him, the one whom God sent, the one whom God, as we will be told in Romans 8:32, the Son whom God did not spare, that He might spare and save us. The one through whom God was willing, the offended God, to reconcile all of the rebels who would believe in Him, reconcile them through that Son. Now notice how He describes this Son. He describes Him in two ways here. You'll notice it by the who in verse 3 and the who in verse 4. Concerning His Son, and then a description is given, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and then that second description, verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. And just in case you do not know who He is, He says He's Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now notice, I would submit to you that these verses 3 and 4 are not giving to us, as many claim, they are not giving to us a picture of the unique identity or the constitution of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was fully man and then fully God. Those things are true. Those things are true. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. But that is not the point here that he's meant. He's not trying to break up Jesus in his constituent elements and give us a precise Christology about the nature of that unique person, that second person of the triune God, in the nature of his God-man makeup. What he is doing is giving us rather a picture of his messianic career. He's giving us a picture of Jesus' messianic career. He is letting us know about that Son in whom our redemption is. He is giving us what I would submit to you is really stages. Those stages or those phases in which He Himself became the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. The successive phases of that messianic career. He came as promised Messiah. He was crowned as mighty Lord. Think of it that way. That's what He's doing. He came as the promised Messiah. He entered, as it were, into the lineage of David. It's not so much the nature of David, it's the lineage of David that he's concerned about. Indeed, he entered that lineage by becoming man, taking up our nature, but he entered into that lineage of David, and then having entered into that lineage of David, becoming, as it were, that promised Messiah, having lived and died, then he was raised, exalted to authority and sovereignty as the Son of God in power. It is a movement, it's a transition from the weakness and frailty, as it were, of that which characterizes human flesh to the sovereignty and power and life of that which characterizes the Holy Spirit of God. It is a movement, it's a transition from the age of weakness and frailty to, in the person of the Son, the age, the new age of redemption, life of in the Spirit. Now I've summarized that, and that might be a little confusing, I hope not. But let me open it up a little bit more for you. First here, it says He was born from the seed of David. Literally, He became. He became. Our Bibles, our translators want to take that word become. In other words, Jesus as the eternal Son of God in glory became what he was not before. He became according to the seed of David. He became a son of David. He became the son of David. He became the promised son of David, the Messiah. All of the Old Testament scriptures indeed themselves promised that there would be a ruler, an anointed one who would have God's favor and spirit upon him, who would come from the line of David, who would come and conquer the enemies of God's people, bring in everlasting righteousness and peace, one to whom the nations would worship and bring their gifts and their adoration. And what Paul is saying is that this son is the one who entered into that line of David. He became part of the promise. He entered in out of glory, taking up our nature, and became born a descendant of David. When did Jesus become what he had not been before? Not when he was born. When he was conceived in the womb of Mary. Born as a way to really mark probably for us, and why it's in our Bibles, a point of beginning. This is the beginning of Jesus' messianic role, as it were. He began that messianic role by becoming a part of the seed of David, a Messiah. He entered into that new mode of existence, that which had been promised from way back in the scriptures, that promise which we find, for example, in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Listen to the words of the prophet here. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely. He will do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved. And Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness." A king who rules in righteousness, and a king who is righteousness, and as we understand and will understand from this gospel, a king in whom is found our righteousness. Such a glorious Redeemer. He is that one of which Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah chapter 11. Of that glorious one, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. And a branch will, from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. He will be omniscient. He will be able to make accurate assessments and judgments of every single man without having to arraign them before and have witnesses testifying concerning their character, because he will know it intrinsically, as we are told later on in Romans chapter 2, that according to our gospel, Jesus Christ will judge the thoughts and intentions of men, their secrets. This king will be a righteous, perfect, omniscient judge. He is one who will decide with fairness. He is one who is able to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And it will come about that all the nations will resort to that one. He will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. He will be the place of righteousness. He will be the place of safety. He will be the place of rest. And we could multiply the allusions in the Old Testament and the express declarations and prophecies concerning that Messiah. But here is what he says. He is saying, listen, all of those promises began their fulfillment when he became of the seed of David. But then it didn't stay. In fact, wasn't that what he was confessed? I went through and started thinking again of those references. Indeed, did they understand who he was? Indeed, isn't it so? Confessed by Bartimaeus, the blind man, "Oh, son of David." In fact, prefaced with this, "Oh, Lord, son of David." There was no question in the mind of the afflicted and the needy of who the person of Jesus Christ was. It was already being affirmed out of their mouths, "Oh Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me as a blind man." The Syrophoenician woman whose daughter herself was under affliction, a Gentile, comes and hangs, as it were, on the robes of Jesus and says, "Son of David." The crowd on that triumphal entry day into Jerusalem said, "Hosanna," looking at Jesus saying, "Son of David." It was known, it was understood that Jesus Christ was the Son of David, the promised King, Deliverer, Rescuer, one who would show mercy to the poor and afflicted, and one who would judge the wicked. But it moves on from that season, it says, in which He lived according to the flesh. It doesn't say here, as He says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. That's not what it's talking about here. It's according to the flesh, according to what characterizes the flesh. Weakness, frailty. He came in humility and submission. As He came as that Son of David, that promised Messiah, it was marked indeed by the frailty and weakness that characterizes the realm of flesh. But then there was a transition. A transition indeed, which Paul himself does not even mention for us. So compressed and compacted is his description. We have no reference to his death, though it is clearly implied by his resurrection. But he doesn't mention the death of Christ here. He moves from that existence in which, that new existence in which he came a part of the lineage of David, and then he moves to that next condition of existence as the glorious Son of God in power. Notice that he was declared the Son of God. And I would say it ought to be translated better, in power, and I would also say it shouldn't be translated declared. Declared the Son of God. And some say, well, there it is. We have His humanity declared in verse 3, and we have His deity declared in verse 4. And so the observation often is made that the resurrection showed Jesus to be who He said He was. That's a truth. But that's not what this verse is declaring. In fact, this verse is not declared shouldn't be there, because declared, the word that's used here, is never translated declared in the other times that it appears in the New Testament. The word is this, designated or appointed. Now, we may understand, therefore, why the translators want to use the word declared. Because we're kind of a little bit uncomfortable, aren't we, with the idea that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, would somehow become appointed the Son of God with power. And it seems to me, are you saying then, Paul, are you saying that Jesus ceased being God when He became according to the seed of David, and that He became God again after the resurrection? That's not what we're saying. What we are saying is what the Scripture declares in such places as Psalm chapter 2, where the Anointed One says this, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee.'" It's coronation language. The Son is begotten, not, it's a reference not to physical birth. It is a reference to exalted position as a king. That is the way that the New Testament writers and preachers understood it. In fact, let me just go with you, if you'll turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. As he goes to the Psalms. Verse 32 of Acts 13, Paul. Paul speaks about the fact that they are witnesses to Jesus Christ. And then he says to those Gentiles on his first missionary journey, he says, "We preach to you," listen to all the language, "the good news," that is the gospel, "of the promise," that's what we heard in verse 3, "made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that He has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, Today thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. He ties the begottenness of that son to what? The resurrection. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised from the dead did not undergo decay. Let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, that one raised, is forgiveness of sins proclaimed. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So therefore, take heed. Take heed to the risen one. Take heed to the one who has been exalted to the highest place and now has been set in a high place of royal sonship and power. That is the idea, that he has been exalted. The process is one which moves from the relative weakness of the flesh to the exalted royalty of the resurrection. That is what he is speaking about here, this son in transition. The point is not that Jesus was not the Son of God before the resurrection. The point is that upon the resurrection, Jesus moved from being the Son in weakness and frailty, submission and humiliation, to the Son of God in power, sovereignty, strength, authority, and exaltation. Remember what he said to his disciples in Matthew 28 and verse 18, right after his own resurrection. All authority and power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In other words, he has now been exalted to a high place of rule and authority, which in some measure a new and mighty phase, which he did not know before in his earthly sonship. The resurrection has granted to him an upgraded, we might say, status of sonship. Marked by power, marked by authority, marked by rule by which he oversees, controls all things. Indeed, the Lamb who has approached the throne according to Revelation chapter 5 and has received authority, as it were, to unravel and unroll the scroll of history, to execute the purposes of God and to consummate them. This is where Paul is going here. He is not just giving us a little picture of the nature of Christ's person, but a very glorious picture of the nature of Christ's present ministry. He has been exalted, invested with incredible power by the resurrection. He has stepped in, as it were, into the shoes of David's lineage to be that promised Messiah, but he has been exalted now as a Messiah with ruling power, it says, according to the Spirit of holiness. Spirit ought to be a capital S. The Holy Spirit. Jesus himself now rules by the Spirit. The first Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. It's the age of the Spirit. It's the new age of redemption, inaugurated by the risen Son of God. Jesus, who he is, what he has done, is our gospel. He came as the promised Son to redeem by his blood, and who, by his resurrection, is now exalted, installed to the highest level and power of authority as Messiah and Lord, to rule over all. Indeed, again, that is the subject matter of the apostolic preaching. This Jesus, Peter said on that Pentecostal day sermon, God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Bow, worship, call upon Him. That is the calling, you see. This Christ who has been lifted up. This is the focus of the gospel. A Redeemer, a Son of God, who has come to take the place of that promised Messiah and has been exalted to the place of authority and power. Whoever looks to Jesus alone as the object of faith will be saved. Whoever looks away and disregards and seeks to live his life apart from that Son remains as he was born, lost and bound and ruined and condemned. This is the center of the gospel, Jesus Christ. Beloved, I'm going to stop with that center. I'm going to leave it there, but I want to remind you, as we leave that center, again, those words that I read already, and these are the words, very simple. Very simple, on account of that this one who has fulfilled the promises of God, Paul says, therefore let it be known to you that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Through Him, that is the chief blessing of the gospel. That is the chief mercy. Because the chief liability of man is his sins. The only thing that damns a man is not poverty, not ill health, not a bad family, but it is his own sin and iniquity that leaves him under the judgment and condemnation of God. And the chief blessing that removes us out from under that judgment and condemnation and that infernal corruption and bondage is the forgiveness of sins. And forgiveness of sins is proclaimed through the promised Messiah, risen and exalted with all power and authority to forgive and to give life. Therefore, believe in Him. Receive the good news of the gospel. Don't despise the words of mercy and the offer of grace through Jesus Christ. Take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, marvel and perish. Don't scoff. Don't scoff at the eternal purpose and promise of God that has been declared through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Do not scoff at the living Son of God, the eternal God, who Himself took on our nature, took on our judgment, our sins, and has removed them. Do not despise Him who is now set on a throne of glory, into whose hands all power, all sovereignty, all forgiveness, all grace is now deposited. There is no way to receive the mercy and grace of God, any of His eternal kindnesses, except through that Son which He has appointed. You've got to go to the Son. You've got to go to the Son in humility and faith and receive the forgiveness of sins. May God grant us that. May we be rejoicers. Beloved, our gospel is not something that indeed just willy-nilly. It's something that is grounded in the Scriptures and centered in that Son whom we praise. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Son in heaven. We thank You for Him who has been exalted and now is seated at Your right hand, according to the Spirit of holiness, one who indeed now ministers in the power and the life of the Spirit of God, who sends the Spirit into our own hearts that we who have believed might cry out unto You, Abba, Father, that You are no distant and unknown God. Yea, though transcendent, you are near and dear to us through your Son, crucified and risen and ruling for us. Father, we thank you for the good news. Father, we pray. God, we ask that you would show mercy to more. Lord God, that you would open eyes. Father, that you would open ears, that you would change hearts. God, that you would grant repentance and faith to every single hearer here. That they would not walk away indifferent to that promised Son, and even now that powerful and mighty reigning and returning Son. Oh God, would you grant the grace that they might lay hold of him and run to him. All of your mercy, all of your favor, all of your life, all of your peace, all of your blessings, eternal, which can never be removed, all of your love is found in your Son. Oh, may we cleave to him with full purpose of heart. May we believe on him with all our souls. May we follow him wherever he goes, that glorious and great Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.